All right, today we're going to turn in our Bibles to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 46. It's kind of toward the middle of the Bible, a little bit past that. We're starting a new sermon series today on the theme of sound doctrine and godly living. And we're going to use our statement of faith as the guide for going through. We have 10 points in our statement of faith, and we're going to have, God willing, 10 messages on this series. So we will be walking through. I will not be preaching the statement of faith. I'll be preaching from the scriptures, but we will address our statement of faith along the way. It's helpful for us. So on that note, let me give the title for today's message: The Doctrine of God. In one sense, this is just an introduction to the doctrine of God. We could have 10 messages just on the doctrine of God. But I'm going to give some highlights about God and who He is, what He does, and so forth, and then how shall we live. And this kind of reminds me of, some of you know Ravi Zacharias or know of him, the evangelist, and he's an apologist, and he preaches, he speaks at secular universities, he speaks before leaders of government in our country, different countries, and he gets drilled with lots of tough questions and so forth, and sometimes he says, answering some of these questions, it's kind of like when you're asked, define God and give three examples. I'm not going to use that as an outline for today, but this is a big topic because there's nothing bigger than God. But this is, in our statement of faith, the first topic that's addressed is God Himself. So we're going to start there. Amen? Amen. Amen. So we'll pick up in Isaiah chapter 46. Here, in this context, God has been rebuking the idols of Babylon and acknowledging that He's the only true God. He's rebuking His own people who've turned to idols and who've been living like the world and not loving Him and so forth. He's already addressed things such as in verse 5, to whom will you like me and make me equal and compare me? In other words, He's the only God. There's no one to compare. So in that background, addressing the false idols that Babylon, the people of Babylon were worshiping, confronting His own people, who He had brought out of slavery. He now says the following, and we'll pick up in verse 8, Isaiah 46 and verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Let's worship and praise to God. We do praise you, Father, as the one God, and there is no other. There's none like you. The God that knows the end from the beginning and everything in between. We do worship you, the King, all glorious above. Hallelujah. May you bless us, your people, as we feed on your word and we think about your greatness and your glory. And the transformation that makes in our hearts and in our lives on a daily basis. We ask that you'd anoint the Word of God being taught to our kids this hour and empower us for another week of service and witness and fellowship, loving one another and loving our neighbors. In Jesus' name. Amen. First main point, a question. Who is God and what is He like? We'll start off on that. Some of you might remember we're part of the Evangelical Free Church of America, and our statement of faith that we had been using was put together in 1950 when a couple different groups of the Evangelical Free Church came together as one movement. And then in 2008, we updated our statement of faith, and we had a good one, but they wanted to make it stronger and address certain doctrinal issues that were coming up. I'll mention some as we go through this sermon series. But one thing that we changed was, in the old statement of faith, point number one was about the Bible, point number two was about God, and we switched it. So now we have point number one's about God, and point number two is about the Bible. If you want to get into a debate, that might be a fun one to get into, because some people will say, well, without the Bible, we don't know what to say about God. And other people say, well, without God, there'd be no Bible. So I like that we switched it. The statement of faith, in a general sense, follows an order both theologically and chronologically. So we begin with God, and then we go to God speaking, and that includes God creating, which also number three is on humans and so forth. And we'll see that as we go through. But for our purposes today, we've begun with point number one on the doctrine of God. And so a few thoughts about who is God and what is He like. And let me also say, I'm going to give several points here. How shall I put this? The notes are made available on the website. And if you don't want to, I'm going to give you a bunch of sub-points, and I'm not going to elaborate on them. I'm just going to mention them. If you don't want to write a bunch of stuff down, but you want these, they will be available on the internet, or I can give you a paper copy later. I don't put those in the bulletin because I do think sermon notes are helpful, but there's also part of preaching is that we, including preachers, set ourselves under the preaching of the Word of God and experience God, and not and it's different than in like a classroom setting. There's some similarities, but there's also some differences. Also, I want to say that our last key point, which is an application point, is going to be about delighting ourselves in the Lord. Part of the practical application of today's message is that we would delight ourselves in God. What I'm about to do in listing different things about who God is and what He's like, thinking about the greatness of God is part of the way we delight in God. So what we're about to do is what one of the application points at the end of the sermon is saying that we should do. So by the time we get to that application point, we can say, hey, I've already done that today. Okay? So in other words, I'm going to list several great things about God. And part of the point is not just to know this, but that we as Christians would delight in who God is and worship Him and enjoy Him. And let that set our the agendas of our heart and our daily lives. So, some thoughts on who is God and what is He like. First, God is the sovereign, eternal Creator. He's the only God who is. Again, back in our text, Isaiah 46 and verse 8, or verse 9, remember the former things of old. He says, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there's none like me. He is, He reigns, hallelujah. He's the sovereign, eternal Creator. He's sovereign, He knows everything. He is all-powerful. He is everywhere present. Nothing happens without His permission, if not His decree and what He has done Himself. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. They're referring probably to King Cyrus, who would come and deliver his people who were in captivity to Nebuchadnezzar and King in Babylon and so forth. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Sometimes I do what I say, sometimes I don't. God is always faithful to what He says. He's sovereign. He's the eternal Creator. He's the only God who is. Nehemiah chapter 9, the Levites say, "You are the Lord, Yahweh, the I Am, the God who is. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." He is God, there's no other. There's none like him. He's sovereign. He's the eternal creator. Let me add a few things here with this that goes along with it. He is spirit. He's self-existing. He's unchanging. He's infinitely great. Yet in light of all that, he's also personal. Whoa. God is spirit, John 4:24. He's not created matter. He's beyond our physical realm, even though he stepped into time and became a man in Jesus Christ. God is self-existing. John 5, verse 26. "For as the Father has life in himself," Jesus says, "so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." He doesn't need anything. He's completely independent. God is unchanging. Malachi chapter 3. "For I, the Lord, Yahweh, do not change." There are times when Scripture speaks of God relenting or regretting in certain circumstances. And there it has to do with God's heart toward the issue or toward the people in response to sinful things that have been done. But he knew it was going to happen anyways. He's the God who knows all things. He's unchanging in his character. He's unchanging in his being. One of the challenging things about friendships or about marriage and so forth is we change over time. Now, sometimes we don't change, and maybe we should. We're stuck in our old habits or our old ways. But we change. There's things about me now that were different when I was in college or different when I was a kid, and not just because I became a Christian, but life has a way of affecting us, both for good or bad. God is unchanging. And in light of the fact that the other things about God, that's so awesome, which we'll see. God is infinitely great. Psalm 145, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Are we delighting ourselves in the Lord yet? He's infinitely great. We have some O words that we like to use. He's omnipresent, everywhere present. He's omniscient, he knows all things. He's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. Psalm 139. Michael Card has this as a song. I would sing it, but I want you to stick around for the rest of the sermon. "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." He knows all things. He knows what I'm going to say. And then another theme here is that, where can I go that you won't be, God? He says, "Where shall I go from your spirit?" Verse 7. "Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." He's infinitely great. He's everywhere present. He knows all things. He's all powerful. Hallelujah. Amen. And yet, he's personal. 1 John chapter 1. The Apostle John's starting off talking about the experience the apostles had with Jesus. God steps into human history, God the Son. And John says, "That which was from the beginning," Jesus has always existed, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. Jesus showed up, became flesh, and we have seen it and testify it to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." God is personal in multiple ways. I like the movie Star Wars.
Yeah.
We're now up to movie number 7. It's a little confusing because movie number 4, 5, and 6 was done first, second, and third, and then they did numbers 1, 2, and 3. But now we're at movie number 7, and I like it because it's in the right order. Now, I don't want to give a spoiler alert, so I won't mention this person's name, but my favorite character dies in movie number 7. So I'm still trying to get over that. But there's a lot of great things about the movie Star Wars, and one of the dominating themes is there's the Force, and the Force can be used for good or evil. And there's Jedi Knights and so forth that use the Force for good, and then there's people like Darth Vader and the Emperor and so forth that use the Force for evil. And part of the ongoing journey is for those who are able to understand the ways of the Force and get in touch with the power of the Force and so forth. Okay? Well, there's, and again, it's a cool movie and so forth, but the Force is not personal. You don't know the Force like you can know God. And God is this being that's beyond our description, yet he's personal. Hallelujah. Another thought. God is one God who is three persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Isaiah 46, verse 9 again. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. Perhaps one of the greatest things Scripture teaches is there's one God, there is no other. Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, the Israelites would repeat on a daily basis, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Yet, we also see, once Jesus comes on the scene and with the revelation of the New Testament, that this one God is three persons. For lack of a better word, we use persons to somehow describe the fact that we see in Scripture that God, who's also called Father, is God. Jesus, the Son, is also God, the Son. And the Holy Spirit is also God. And so we use the term, he's one God, but he's three persons. And persons because when Scripture talks about the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, it doesn't say it. It says he. He's a person. Let me read here from Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus is getting baptized. We get a beautiful picture of the Trinity at work, all in the same instant. And when Jesus was baptized, verse 16, Matthew 3, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father speaks, "This is my Son with whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." There's the Son getting baptized, and there's the Spirit coming down upon him, anointing him. That's why he's called Messiah or Christ. It means anointed one. He's King. He's Savior. He's the one who would come and heal the broken heart and crush the enemies of God who would not repent. He's Father. He's Son. He's Holy Spirit. He's one God. He's three persons. Just briefly, as a side note, throughout church history, there's been different heresies, false doctrines about how to understand God. There's been, I'll say these words, but the main point is understanding the false teaching. There's a modalism, where God is three persons, but not at one time. He was Father, then he shows up on the scene as Son, and then he's Holy Spirit. No, we just read there, they're all three operating at once. There's Arianism, where that taught that the Son and the Spirit were inferior to God. Jesus was created. There's a subordinism that would teach that the Son and the Spirit are God, but they're not equal to the Father. There's also the idea of adoptionism, where at one point God the Father adopted Jesus the man as his Son. No, it's not those things. The Bible scholar Wayne Grudem gives this helpful brief summary. There is one God. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. And yet they're each a different person. He's one God. He's three persons. Moving on. God is holy. And I'll mention some things that go along with that. He is good. All the time. He is good. Faithful. Perfect. And righteous. In all his ways. Leviticus 19, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God being holy has to do with the fact that he is set apart from all his creation. There's one God, and everything else that's not God has been created by him. He is holy. He's set apart. He's holy in that he is morally pure. He is distinct. He is separate from sin. He's holy in that he is glorious in his nature. He calls us to live holy lives through his grace and the power of the Spirit, meaning we are to be set apart from this world and live in a way that gives him the glory. God is holy. And things that go along with that, he's good. Psalm 34, verse 8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." God is faithful. Back in our passage in Isaiah 46, a couple verses, I started in verse 8, but back in verse 4, God says, "Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you." I've noticed when I get my hair cut lately that even though I don't pay to have it colored, it doesn't look the same after she's cut it. There's some gray here, and where that came from. I just paid for a haircut, not coloring. Back to the sermon. "Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save." He's faithful throughout our lives, throughout eternity. He can't be anything else. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability." Hebrews 3, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." Hallelujah. God is also perfect. James 1 says, "Every good and every perfect gift comes from above." 1 John 4 speaks about having no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. That comes from God. God is also righteous in all his ways. You could also say just. Righteousness and justice are two themes. Sometimes they're translated as different words in English, but coming from the same words. He's righteous. He always does what's right. What is just, and justice based on who he is and what he decides is correct and so forth. God is also light. God is light. He is pure. He's excellent. He's beautiful. He's glorious. He's also knowable. Just like he's infinitely great, he's also personal. He's all these things, pure and excellent, beautiful, glorious, so beyond us, yet we can know him. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." The idea of light includes the fact that God has wisdom and knowledge, and that he is morally pure, that he reveals himself. God is excellent, Psalm 150, verse 2. "Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness." We in our lives seek to do things with excellence. Sometimes we do, sometimes we fail. God is, everything he does is excellent. I mean, he's awesome, and then all of his awesomeness is excellent. It just is who he is. Scripture also speaks about God being beautiful. Here we're not talking about physical description. Many times we think about beauty, but just beautiful. Psalm 27. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. And today we don't have the temple set up where the presence of God is. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, and as we grow in our Lord, we see His beauty. God is glorious, Exodus 15. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders? In our lives, we oftentimes seek glory. The glory of being popular, the glory of success, or whatever it might be. God is glorious. He's also knowable. Amidst all His greatness, we can know Him. Jeremiah chapter 9, thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Amidst how beautiful and glorious He is, we can know Him. Going back to Star Wars, not only is the Force not personal, you can't know the Force. You can know the ways of the Force, and you can use that power for good or evil. But you can't know the Force like a person. Also, God is love. He is Father to the fatherless, protector or defender of widows. He's merciful, gracious, and patient. At the end of our passage today from Isaiah 46, it ends with God saying, I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. But He's already referred to His people as rebels or transgressors. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. So I have a question. Why is God bringing salvation to His people? Why does He call Israel His glory when they're sinners? Because He loves people. He loves sinners. It flows out of who He is, and He redeems us. But let me say that before God loves us, it's true that God is love, before He created anything to love, and this goes back to the Trinity. God is unchanging. He's eternal. God is love. And all those things come together in the Trinity. God has always been God who is love, even before He created something to love. He didn't create us because He needed us. He created us for His own glory. And He delights in His people, and so forth. But He didn't need us. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit exists within a love relationship with Himself outside of all creation. God is love. And we see examples of that, of Jesus speaking about the Father's love for the Son's love for the Father. We also see it in God's love for His people. In Psalm 68, He's the Father to the fatherless. He's a protector of widows. And in Exodus chapter 34, God's mercy and His grace and His patience are highlighted. Why is God merciful, rescuing people that are in distress or helpless? Why does God extend grace to us, giving us what we don't deserve? Why is He patient with sinners? It flows out of the fact that God is love. One other thing here. God is King. He's Lord. He's Judge of all the earth. He's Savior of the world. And He's jealous for His own glory. Psalm 47. This rocks. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a song. God reigns over the nations, God sits on His holy throne. One of the themes in the Bible is kingdom, and that God is King. When He created humans, it was His intention that we would multiply and spread throughout the earth and rule over the earth. But not to exploit one another, not to exploit the environment, but to represent God's rule here on the earth. Sin has messed all that up. God is King. He's Judge of all the earth. We'll see more of that in our last message on this series, Genesis 18. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Verse 25. He's Savior of the world. 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says we have our hope set on the living God who is Savior of all people. And God is jealous for His own glory. Exodus 34. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He's a God-centered God. Hallelujah. Number 2. What does God do? Here I'm just going to briefly mention a couple things that sets the stage moving forward in this series. We've looked briefly at who God is and what He's like. A couple thoughts here now on what God does. One, God is fulfilling His own plans and purpose for His eternal glory. Back to our passage in Isaiah 46. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God has a plan, He has a purpose. As we come to know Him and grow in our relationship with Him, we begin to understand that a little bit more with each passing year. Some of it we won't get this side of eternity. But He has a plan and He has a purpose. And it's a God-centered plan. And let me just mention two extremes that we want to avoid. Certainly on the one hand, or some people that either don't believe in God or don't think He's involved in this world. That's one extreme. Another extreme is that our view of God is basically what God does for me. God does awesome things for you and me. But that's not the starting point. The starting point is who God is, what He's doing for His own glory. And as we get in line with that, the blessings of knowing God and walking with Him are beyond number. He's a God who provides. He's a God who protects. He's a God who heals. He's a God who refreshes. He's a God who gives wisdom and direction. But all of that is for His people who are seeking to live in line with Him and for His glory. It's not, God, do these things for me so I can live my life and do my own dreams. He's fulfilling His own plans and purpose, and it's for His glory. Another thing is, He is redeeming a people for Himself who are called by His name. As we move through the series, we'll look at the doctrine of sin. But here in this passage, as we saw that God is bringing salvation to Zion to His own people and so forth, well, why does He have to save to begin with? We look at why He does. That's because of His love, among other things. But why is there even the need for redemption? It's because of our sin. We've gone our own way. And it's not just things that we do or don't do, but it's sin is like a spiritual disease that's inside of us. We have a sin nature from the time we're conceived. It's passed on down all the way back to Adam and Eve. And we are sinners and we are self-centered. We're naturally idolatrous. We worship ourselves or the things of this world or anything that's not God. We naturally try to operate in our own wisdom and in our own strength and go our own way. But God is redeeming a people for Himself who are called by His name. We can take on the name of Christ. We can be the people of God. And also God executes righteous judgment and He will make all things new. He's a God that is bringing judgment. He's calling His own people in this passage in Isaiah 46 to repent. Judgment's coming for the idolatry of this world. Come back to the one true God, the only God who is. And again, in our message number 10, we'll look at God's judgment and so forth. Also message number 9 with the second coming of Christ. But also with this, He's a God, Revelation 21 says, He's a God who's making all things new. Jesus transforms our lives on a daily basis. We taste of eternal life now. If you know Jesus, that is eternal life. It's not in its fullness yet. But part of the joy of a Christian, part of the spring in our step and the sparkle in our eye as we know that greater things are yet to come. God is making all things new. When you become a Christian, you're a new person. You put your faith in Jesus. You say, God, forgive me of my sin. And I believe that Jesus lived a life I failed to live. He died on the cross, paid the penalty I deserve. He rose from the dead. He's coming back. Jesus, save me. Make me a new person. And I have that hope that you're making not just me a new person, but this whole creation is going to be redeemed. Number three. It's just a statement, and it's in your bulletin. And I'll read it. This is a summary of an introduction to the doctrine of God. We believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then, having limitless knowledge and sovereign power, God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his own glory. And that was a plan he had before Ephesians 1. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us. He had a plan before he even created the world. Number four. How then shall we live? Here's the greatness and awesomeness of God. Does that make any difference in our lives? Well, here's one thought. How about we love and worship God, repenting of idolatry and unbelief? Isaiah 46, God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. Earlier I referenced Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. We should be involved in the lives of people that don't love God and love them and be witnesses. We should also be sharing in fellowship with one another and raising our kids and the kids in our midst and helping one another love God. We love Him in multiple ways. What do we set our hearts on? What do we spend our time on? What do we spend our money on? Are we invested in His Word? We'll look at that next Sunday. Do we read His Word every day? Do we pray? And when we pray, is part of our prayer not just a list of, God, I need these things or do these things, but God, I praise you, Jesus. I love you. You're awesome. We need repentance. As Christians, we can have idols in our lives. Things more important to us than God, things of the world, ourself. Sometimes it can be our sin is not just the things of the world that may be good in themselves that we turn into an idol, but sometimes sin is also idol. I'm holding on to that bitterness. I'm holding on to that anger. I'm holding on to my pride, and it's an idol in my life. It's sin in and of itself, and it's a double sin because now it's an idol in my life, and I won't repent of it. And, of course, with that, our unbelief. It's part of why we won't put our faith in Jesus to begin with. Sin in its very nature is unbelief, a refusal to acknowledge God, but also with that a sense of trust in God. We operate in fear in this world, or the way we do ministry or do church, we turn to the principles of the world because we don't trust that God can be God. Here's another thought. I don't know the best way to say this, so I'll just put it this way. Embrace Trinitarian theology and proclaim the God-glorifying gospel. Trinitarian theology, one God who's three persons. when we make that a priority in our thinking and in our heart and our doctrine, it helps in multiple ways. First of all, because we're being God-centered when we think about theology, like in this sermon. And when we get our focus on God, and we're looking at God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that helps us grow as Christians. It also helps keep us from going astray. Here's one example of how we do that. When you think about, or at the statement, God is love. A lot of times we'll talk about God's love for sinners, amen, hallelujah, and if we don't talk about that, then we're not preaching the gospel at that point. But when, here's Trinitarian theology on God is love. When you think about God's love, think first of the love that the Father has for the Son has for the Father, and how the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son, and so forth. Think Trinitarian in our theology. And be God glorifying in the gospel that we're preaching. When we're preaching the gospel message, praise God, it's good news for sinners. And we saw this in our last series on gospel ministry, but let's make sure we're taking time that when we're talking about God, the gospel, we're spending time talking about the greatness of God and the person of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's that, just that subtle line where we make sure we're not talking more about ourselves than we are God when we're sharing the gospel. Let the gospel be a God-glorifying message. Hallelujah. And here's our last point, which we've already done. Delight ourselves in the Lord for our joy and God's glory. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. What that doesn't mean is this. I'm going to do what God wants, so then I get what I want. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, that means we are loving and worshiping God as supreme, and that is the most important thing. And in times in our lives when we haven't done that, then we repent. But the course of our life overall is going to be, I'm going to love and worship God. I will delight myself in the Lord. My joy will come from Him. My heart will be set on Jesus. I will depend on the Spirit's power. I will live for God's glory. When I've lived for my own glory, or I've had a bad attitude, or whatever it might be, I'll repent. I will delight myself in the Lord, and then He will give me the desires of my heart, because the desires of my heart have changed and gotten in line with what He wants me to have in the first place. There's multiple ways we can delight ourselves in the Lord. If you look at Psalm 37, you can see some of the things that go with that. Trusting in the Lord, committing your way to Him, depending on Him, being still before the Lord, waiting patiently on the Lord, refraining from anger, fretting not. And here's another way we can delight ourselves in the Lord. To think on the greatness and the glory of God. To love Jesus. To operate and depend upon the Spirit. Operate in and depend upon the Spirit's power. To think of the Lord, He's infinitely great. He's beautiful. He's good. He's faithful. He's the God. There is no other. He's the God. There's none like Him. I'll delight myself in the Lord. I will let my joy rise out of by God's grace, I know Him, and I love Him a little bit more with each passing year. And I will focus on Him. And that will set the stage for the rest of my Christian life. Including the things that we want to be doing on a daily basis. Next Sunday we're going to talk about daily devotions and some other things in light with Holy Scripture. But let it all rise out of our relationship with God. Hallelujah.